Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel. This was the message I had actually planned to preach on Sunday, and a few extra days gave me some more time to just read and to ponder and to let this percolate, which is always a good thing, an enjoyable thing. But I was really, impressed with the study this week over, or last week, last 2 weeks, with this time of Peter's denials of the Lord. It's a very common story. Most of us know the story, are familiar with it. What I want to do is I want to read them and I want to talk about the what happened and try to understand what was going on. But also, I think that we can learn a very crucial, or be reminded of a very crucial lesson from Peter's story here, from the story of Peter denying Jesus, that is of utmost importance for us today. Sometimes in narratives, the Gospels or Acts or even some of the Old Testament narrative books, it might be difficult to see how this might relate to me in Minnesota in the 21st century. But I think that what I hope to show and bring out is that the things that Peter deals with and fails at are things that we must be prepared to deal with and succeed in. So let me just read the section here of Scripture, starting in verse 54 of Luke chapter 22. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is one of the stories that Peter is most known for, I would say. Think about the Gospels. You might remember him walking on water and sinking, professing the name of Christ and that he's the Messiah, only then to be chastised by trying to tell the Messiah what he ought not to do. The one to leap forward and cut a guy's ear off with a sword, only to be told to put your sword away, and then he ran away. And to deny Jesus here. Peter is known for several things, and these stories stick out. Now, to be fair to Peter, he was usually the first leading the pack of exuberance. He was impetuous, to be sure, but others, we'll see in some of the stuff we talk about tonight, would follow along with him and say the same things, but he would just be first, maybe. Be the boldest. And as in place as a leader, he led with influence. I say leader because even in the arrangement of the apostles, there was 3 different groups. There was 3 different, if you read through the Gospels, there's always 3 different groups. Sometimes the order of the names is a little different, but in the primary group, it's Peter, James, and John, always there, and Peter is first and foremost. The inner three, the ones who were closest with Jesus. But this is one of those stories where Peter is rightly seen in a light that we are, that he is not, it is not a commendable activity that he's involved in. Though we can learn much, though he was restored later by the grace of God and by the prophecy of Christ himself, actually, But we can learn much from Peter's failings here. So let's begin here with the first point here is the reason Peter followed. The reason Peter followed. You see, all of the disciples initially fled when Jesus was taken. A couple weeks ago on Sunday, I tried to paint the picture of what the evening was like and how dark it was and how this mob descended upon the place where Jesus and the 11 were. Judas leading the spearhead of this group, and kind of in the firelight, dim, hard to see, there was Jesus over here with his 11 guys and Judas here with his probably 1,000 people with him, this mob, to take Jesus, and all that occurred. And after Peter then lunged forward to try to kill somebody, but, you know, missed and cut a guy's ear off, and Jesus heals him. The disciples then flee. All of them flee. All of the disciples fled. Jesus prophesied in Mark's gospel that they would all flee, that they would all run away, and that led Peter to say, "Lord, I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death." And then the rest of them said, "Yes, we too." But Jesus says, "You will all be scattered tonight." And then when Peter said his statement about being willing to go with Jesus to the end, he said, "I tell you the truth, tonight you'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." So when Jesus is taken, he is alone. Everyone flees. Mark's gospel says they all flee, and then there's another guy who shows up. Some people think it's John Mark, but who knows who it is. Some dude in a linen sheet who gets his sheet torn off when he runs away naked. Everybody runs away. Why? Because you don't want to be in the middle or the ire of mob violence. Mob violence is a very bad place to be. Even an orderly, kind of controlled mob can be, bad things can happen. But it says here in verse 54 that Peter was following at a distance. What we learn in John's gospel is that John also followed with the crowd. After he fled, he somehow made his way back and into somehow getting into the court of the high priest because he was known by the high priest. So somehow John, the apostle, got back with the procession to go into this place where Jesus was taken. And John's inside of the court of the high priest, seeing Peter at the door. He's the one who persuades the doorkeeper, a little girl, to let him in. This is the scene. Now, it says here that they brought him to the house of the high priest. There was really potentially three different Jewish trials and maybe 3 different Gentile trials. There was 2 high priests. You might say, how is that? Well, there's Caiaphas was the high priest that year. His father-in-law, Annas, was also high priest. Now, the high priest was to be high priest for life. You were to hold that office by yourself until you died, and then it went to the next one in line. But Rome didn't like Annas, and so they deposed him, and he had, I think, three or four or five different sons and sons-in-law who served as high priest at different times. So if you can think of a powerful family, some commentaries almost compared this to almost like a mob mentality. We had the Don was Annas, the high priest. He was the one who really was the one in charge behind the scenes. The faithful Jews said he still was the high priest, but the one for all of the ceremonies that Rome had put in had to be Caiaphas. So there's all kinds of different things going on there, but he was brought to Annas' house. Then he goes from Annas to Caiaphas and Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin where Jesus is tried. And then from there, when they convict him, when they charge him and accuse him of being the Son of God, because, I mean, he is, but they accuse him of blasphemy, they bring him then to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. These all take place between the middle of the night and early the next day so that Jesus is on the cross early in the part of the day on Friday. Dead before sundown and taken to a grave. This is a very quick succession. I was reading through, John MacArthur's summary, and he detailed all the different ways in which the legal system, the judicial rules of the Jews were transgressed and thrown out the window the way they tried Jesus. It was a horrible miscarriage of justice in every sense of the word. But it all began and really took place until they went to the Gentiles in this house of the high priest. So Peter followed and he got let in. The question is, why did he follow? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 58, it says that he followed and he entered in the house and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. At the very least, Peter was curious. I don't think it's, you know, vain curiosity as, you know, the looky-loos do when you drive by a car accident, you can't, you know, you slow down and you look because you're curious. Not that kind of curiosity. Peter genuinely loved Jesus. I mean, I don't have any reason to doubt his devotion, his love, and his care for Jesus. He ran away, yes, in fear, after he was willing to maybe go out in a blaze of glory in some kind of, you know, conflict. When that didn't happen, he ran away. But he was still loved and cared for Jesus and followed him. I say that he loved and cared for Jesus because of his very bold commitments. His many things, particularly when it came to mind when Jesus had just fed the masses the day before. And the people came back to him and said, "Show us a sign that we can follow you." And he says, "You only follow me because you had your bellies full, not because you want to hear what I have to say." And he started teaching them difficult things about salvation. And the disciples, again, the larger group of disciples, started to leave. Now Jesus looks and rounds on the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go too?" And what's Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter was not, had no question about who Jesus was or how he was in the mind of Peter, how he revered him. He misunderstood timing and the kingdom and some of those things, but he loved him. I think it's the reason why Peter followed. It's because he genuinely cared for Jesus and wanted to see what happened to him. Judas even watched to find out what happened and felt remorse when things were done. Even the one who betrayed him had this kind of connection and was broken, not in a restorative way, but broken with the repentance that leads to death when Jesus was convicted. But I think Peter followed because he cared and loved Jesus. Now we have the accusations and denials. And I say accusations because they might be formed in a way of a question, but they're accusing him because, again, this Jesus is on trial for something. Everybody knows the high priest, the religious leaders want Jesus dead. I think going back to John chapter 8, for a long time, they wanted Jesus dead, but they couldn't take him down because he was popular with the people. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And with that undeniable miracle, what was the response of the religious leaders? "Let's kill Lazarus too, because he's leading people to follow Jesus." They wanted Jesus dead. Everybody knew that. So when you are kind of out of the protection of the popular crowd, you are in a really tough position. So these are questions, but also accusations. And what I want to show here is I think we have a progression. And in your outlines, I wrote this: all four Gospels record the fulfillment of Jesus' specific prophecy that Peter would deny even knowing Jesus. The full picture of the denials is revealed when comparing all four Gospels. As these accusations about Peter increased in intensity and clarity, so Peter's denials also increased in precision and fervor. What I want us to see is that it began initially as almost a discardable question or accusation from an insignificant person, rising to a repeated, redoubled accusation with evidence by a group. And Peter's responses go from the casual brushing off to, Mark's gospel says, swearing, cursing, in denial of Jesus. It escalates. There's this crescendo. Let's talk about here, first of all, this, what I've called the gateway denial. in the, when John had vouched for Peter so that he could enter, he was recognized by the doorkeeper, who was a young servant girl of the high priest. Though she seems certain that Peter is a disciple of Jesus, she confronts Peter with a question. Though a question or even an accusation from a servant girl may be not believed very easily, Peter denies knowing Jesus by evading the question. See, what happens is, Peter's outside the door, he wants to get in. Obviously, a doorkeeper's job is to not let the wrong people in. As well as much as it is to let the right people in, is to keep the wrong people out. And this girl was doing her job. She did not know Peter. There was no reason Peter had any business getting in, so he couldn't get in. John's gospel states that he goes back to let him in. And as he goes, it says here, sitting down together by the fire, and the servant girl seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him. So the idea is, she lets him in, she watches him come through, and he goes to sit down, and she's looking at him. Now remember, we talk about the court of the high priest, the servants of the high priest. These were all either family that were the servants. In other words, all the servants were related to one another. And many of them, most of them probably had gone with the procession of the guards and the Roman cohort to go get Jesus, which we'll see here in a moment. But right away, you've got this young girl who thinks she recognizes Peter. And she says to him, "This man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I did not know him.'" Now, before I talk about more exactly what went on here, can anyone remember a time when a servant girl identified a mysterious person at the door and wasn't believed? In Acts chapter 12, Peter was the one who'd been in prison. Peter had just been let miraculously out of prison by an angel. So much so that I forget how many guards there were, but they woke up in the morning and realized they were in trouble and they were executed because they let Peter go. But he goes, he finds out where they were, and he starts knocking on the door. And Rhoda, this little girl, she hears him and doesn't let him in. She runs and tells everybody, "It's Peter at the door." No, it's probably just his ghost. It's just his ghost. But it says later on that he kept on knocking at the door. "I'm still here, let me in." Now, if you're a parent of, if you ever had little children, you know how that works when you're, you know, using the restroom. They keep on knocking at the door, even though you're trying to wash your hands, whatever it might be. They don't let you any peace. Peter's still knocking at the door. Not a ghost, but it's Peter. So, I mean, the reason I bring it up is because Rhoda, the young servant girl, was the doorkeeper. And the people heard her and like, "That's not, come on, it's not him. You're mistaken." The testimony of a woman, much less a young girl, was not greatly valued in this culture. Matthew's gospel refers to this little girl as a servant girl. Mark says, one of the servant girls of the high priest. John also gives her the description as the doorkeeper. So we have a young servant girl, a maiden, who's got really no authority, other than letting people in and out. She's got no further clout. And whether it was with a question, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" as she says in John's gospel, or making it the question as a statement, "You were also with Jesus?" Peter then responds in almost an offhand, casual way. He says in Matthew's gospel, "I don't know what you're talking about." Isn't that the way, if you ask someone a question and they don't want to answer your question, they'll pretend to not understand you and talk about something else? We see this a lot of times in our political conversations or whatever it might be. You'll ask a question, they'll dismiss the question and talk about something else. Peter dismisses it. Both Matthew and Mark give this description of him dismissing the question by saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you got to be crazy." And just kind of walk and just kind of continues on, just ignores that, doesn't really deal with it. The summary was that I have as I was reading through this is essentially, "You're crazy to say that, and no, I'm not." And what are you talking about? Come on now. Do I look like I'm going to be a disciple? So he denied Jesus. Now again, the denials here, not just, when we think about denying Jesus nowadays, it would be like, "I deny that I believe in Jesus Christ." That's a denial. This is more of a connection of a relationship. I mean, this is like if I had a group of friends that I was hanging out with for you know, the last 3 years, denying that I even knew them, had any kind of relationship other than knowing that person maybe is out there, you know, in the different cities that we've been in. This is a significant denial of any kind of association. This is the first one. And so there's a little bit of time that's gained. He kind of brushes her off. And if you notice in verse 57, verse 58, it says, a little later. So he's sitting by the fire, warming himself, waiting to see what happens. This girl, the doorkeeper, sees him. She asks him this question, confronts him. He says, what are you talking about? You know, and he warms his hands. And he buys him a little time. Verse 58, a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I'm not. Now, this is interesting. This is would be, I would say, the porch denial. His porch denial. Because the first one was the gateway. Kind of, he'd come in and he was sitting by the fire and he was warming his hands. This is Peter goes to the porch shortly after being rebuffed by Peter. The same servant girl shared her concern with a few others so that she, along with another young girl and a man, began to question him about having been with Jesus. I believe it's in John's Gospel. Which of the two is it? Maybe it's Mark. Oh yeah, in Mark's Gospel it says, after he denied the first time, it says he went out onto the porch. And there the servant girl saw him. So it's like he rebuffed her as the woman herself. He says to move out of that context and goes to the porch. But this little girl isn't satisfied with Peter's brushing her off. Now, again, I don't like to always make references to children, but if one of my little kids asks me a question, I don't answer it. Trust me, they will ask it again. They will keep bringing it up. Now, I don't think this is a little toddler at the door, but at the same time, if I do that to one of my older children, they will again bring it up because they know if dad's not answering them or responding properly. So the picture is, he's warmed by the fire, he brushes her off, he maybe stays there for a moment, but he goes walking to the porch. But she's not satisfied. She then begins to maybe ask for corroborating people. Now you say, but Pastor, why do you say she? Because in Luke's Gospel here, it says a little later, another saw him, and Peter responds by saying, man, I am not. Well, in Matthew, it is the accuser is in the feminine. The person who asks this next question is in the feminine. Mark actually identifies this as the same servant girl speaking to bystanders. Luke speaks of another person who is a man, because he responds with man. And John uses the plural they. So the idea is not just another single person comes up to him, but now it's her and her couple of friends, couple of other people who she's talked to. You see how this is escalating from one now to many. And it's not just in one place. He's now maybe gone to a different place, and it's following him. The question is, or the statement was, he's with Jesus. This was one of them. You are one of them too. Or as John's Gospel records, you are not one of his disciples, are you? Again, a clear statement of association now this time by or with many people. And the way that he responds, both in the Gospels, he's responding to more than just one person. So he, at this point in time, probably he was unable to brush off the question because someone would call him on it again. He responds with, as we see here in Luke, man, I am not, or I do not know what you're talking about. Essentially to say, that's not true. Or in Matthew chapter 26, he says, I do not know the man. In Mark's Gospel, it just says he denies it. Or clearly in John, I am not. I am not. He very clearly articulates this disassociation with Jesus. This is not true. So Peter, first, his gateway denial is somewhat ambiguous. Not ambiguous, no, but it's kind of almost a brushing off. It's a denial because he's not answering the question. Or if he does, he's saying, I am not, but essentially calling the young girl to saying she's asking a foolish question. The second time he says very clearly, man, I am not, or I do not know the man, or he speaks to this man or this young girl or young girl's friend. A specific denial. Thirdly, then, we'll have his final denial. But again, notice this here. This next denial, the second denial, buys him a little more time. Notice in verse 59, after about an hour had passed. See, so he's first at the fire. He denies in kind of almost an offhand way, buys him a little bit of time. He's confronted by the porch, where then he clearly says, I am not with him, I'm not one of them. It buys him now about an hour of time. Another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too. This is his final denial. Several people began to note that his Galilean accent fit the profile of one of Jesus' disciples. In other words, he'd spoken just enough that people figured out that accent. I don't know what a Galilean accent would have sounded like, but someone from Tennessee would stand out in a crowd pretty quickly up here. Or maybe a Canadian would stand out in a crowd pretty quickly. Some people wouldn't say they would stand out in Minnesota, but people with different accents stand out in different parts of the country. So he'd spoken enough to make people say, that sounds Galilean to me. Enough to give that credence to that association. Furthermore, in John's gospel, it says, a slave of the high priest, a relative of Malchus, was one who also identified Peter. He says, I saw you with him in the garden. Or he actually says it as a question. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Or, you are one of him, you are a Galilean. Surely you're one of them, as your accent gives you away. So now they have not just this little girl who was making a reference that she saw, or a couple of her friends. Now you've got evidence. The relative of the guy who had his ear cut off, plus his Galilean speech, now gives corroborating evidence as to the association these people are sure that Peter has with Jesus. But then Luke goes on to record, man, I did not know what you're talking about. Luke is being kind of, I think, kind to Peter here. Matthew and Mark refer to Peter speaking with cursing. He denied it. He began to curse and swear. This is Mark chapter 14, verse 71. Curse and swear. I do not know this man you're talking about. He went from a casual kind of brushing off, what are you talking about? I don't know. To a specific, I do not know the man, to bleepity bleep, I don't bleep and bleep know the man. Now, as I'm, again, reconstructing this in my mind, seeing the scenes, it's as if Peter is pointing at where Jesus is with the guards. Maybe they're already punching him. Maybe they're already mocking him. I don't know the man. The next verse says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. As if Peter is with cursing, denying, I don't know this guy. Rooster crows. Peter remembers. Jesus looks. And his world comes crashing down upon him. Because he remembered how the Lord had told him before, rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he remembers his offhand discarding of the question to choose to not associate with Jesus, the specific saying, I am not with him, and then the final vehement with vulgarity denying in Jesus, and then Jesus looks at him. Knowing all along what Peter was going to do and was doing. One of the commentaries I read said there's no greater or more poignant picture of emotion in the entire Bible than right here. The one denying denying the Lord who knew and then looks at that very moment right at Peter. You ever been caught when someone sees you and you know they know? And they know that you know that they know? That sinking, deep feeling. But it's not just that they know. It's not just that Jesus knows. It's that he knew well beforehand. And that even though he knew that Peter was going to do that, what did Jesus say? I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And that when you're restored, go and strengthen your brethren. Paraphrasing from earlier in Luke's gospel. But this is the section. Jesus voluntarily allows himself to be taken by the mob, to be mistreated. And in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the vile treatment and the blasphemous treatment that they give to him. But well before the crown of thorns and the robe and the back that gets ripped to shreds, well before the cross, well before any of that. But before all of that, Jesus knew not just that Judas would betray him, not just that the 12 would scatter and leave him to be taken alone, but that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed in the night that he was betrayed. This is a very emotionally powerful scene, and I think it ought to be. Then I think here we see in verse 62, we see the bitterness of fulfilled prophecy. We think of prophecy, rightly so, as glorious, as it is a glory to the Lord when prophecy is fulfilled. But how bitter was this prophecy fulfillment for Peter himself? Remembering the words of the Lord, that you will deny me. And then seeing it happen, and then seeing Jesus as it happened. The Lord exposed the hypocrisy of his current denunciations as well as the destitution of his self-assured confidence that he'd expressed before. Remember, his confidence that I'm willing to go to prison and death, that was all built upon Peter's own, you know, machismo, if I can use that anachronistic kind of picture there. His own, I can do this. That's me. I'm the one who's going to go down with the ship. But he was cowardly and he ran. And then he was a hypocritical liar when he said he didn't know Jesus. He exposed these things. Now the point in this is to highlight the very fact that Jesus was left and forsaken even by his closest friends and followers. It is not to put Peter on the pedestal as the worst of all the apostles or disciples or Christians, because how could he dare do that? Because if we look seriously at this story and then look in a mirror, how often do we crumble before a little girl or a little girl's friends? Well before we're in front of the Sanhedrin or in front of some official court. We crumble or are willing to crumble before the court of public opinion. The thoughts and opinions of others. This final point I want to camp on for a moment is, I just titled, Beware the Fear of Man. Beware the Fear of Man. And by that I mean, essentially displacing fearing of God as my primary with fearing of man and what he can do as primary. Beware of that happening. Whatever was going on in Peter's heart and mind as he was in the courtyard, remember, he's in a compound of the people who are trying to kill Jesus. He's not in friendly territory. We can understand his hesitation, his concern, his wanting to maybe avoid, you know, poking the bear, if I can use that picture. Self-preservation, we can understand that. It doesn't justify what he did, but we can, if we put ourselves in that position, we can understand it.
I never would have done that.
Okay. If you may well, in when it comes to it at a certain time, not deny Christ or be more bold and more able to withstand the scorn of others than Peter did here. But boy, oh boy, we ought to see that we can succumb to the same kinds of pressures that he did. Proverbs 29, starting in verse 25, says this: "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is abominable to the righteousness." Excuse me. "An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." The picture here is, if we switch these things, we are going to have much trouble because it's a snare to us. In your outlines there, I noted Aaron, Saul, and Herod as examples, a few of the examples of men who made really bad and sinful decisions based upon the fear of men. Aaron, what did he do? "Hey, Moses has been gone for a couple of days now. We're not sure what happened to him, so can you make us a god to serve, that we can serve?" "Well, Moses, you know, they just gave me this gold and poof, out came this calf, you know." He made this decision and called it Yahweh because he was afraid of the people and not afraid of God. Saul, remember, Saul was going to fight. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come. And in the fight, he was supposed to kill everybody. The men, the women, the children, all the ox, all the livestock, everything burnt to the ground. Samuel shows up. He says, "What's this bleeding in the ears that I hear?" And Saul says, "Well, we destroyed the army like you said, but you know, we saved the best portion of the animals for a sacrifice to the Lord." Now, there may have been people who wanted to sacrifice, but you know what you get to do when you sacrifice an animal? You get to eat part of that animal. If I just kill it, leave it lie, it's not doing me any good. If I can give it as an offering, I can at least maybe eat part of it. And it says in 1 Samuel that Saul did this because he feared the people. He let that happen because he feared the people. And what was the result? The kingdom was torn from him and given to one who deserved it, namely David. Or Herod, though he liked to hear John preach, he didn't necessarily like what he said. He didn't want him dead. But because he was a man who followed his lusts and cared about what he was in the eyes of the people, when the daughter of his wife danced for him and he lusted after her, he agreed to give her whatever she wanted, which was the head of John the Baptist. And so he feared his dinner guests and didn't want to look like a fool, so he killed him. Examples of people in the Bible who put the fear of man as the deciding factor in their decision-making process. In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord gives us a few words, particularly about why we ought not to do that. He says, "Listen to me." This is starting in verse 7 of Isaiah 51. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed by his revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Amen. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord says through Moses, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Sounds like what Jesus said. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but then after that can do nothing. Fear the one who can, after he kills, has the authority to cast you into hell. We have to have a right orientation of fear. As the apostles said in Acts chapter 5, when told not to preach in the name of Jesus, are we to obey you rather than God? No, we are to obey God rather than man, is what they said. And don't mistake it. In Acts chapter 5, there was much to be fearful of. It wasn't too much long after that that Herod had James executed. It wasn't too long after that that Stephen was executed by Saul and his companions. There was a lot of danger. My point is, we often will tell our children, don't listen to peer pressure. Don't just do what your friends want to do, because what they want to do is not probably for your best. And just because if every other kid jumped off the cliff, would you jump off too? No, you shouldn't do it. I mean, okay, most of us either said that or heard it, right? And it's true. What mom said is true. Listening to that would be foolish. But it's also as foolish to think that kind of pressure, that kind of peer pressure, ends in high school or ends in college. It's the pressure at work to cut corners, to go out and live like the world, to do immoral things with office mates, whatever it might be. That kind of pressure never ends. I read a book, a short book, this last week by J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite pastors and writers, called Thoughts for Young Men. He wrote this, speaking about young men. He says, "Few seem to have any opinions of their own or to think for themselves. Like dead fish, they go with the stream and tide. What others think is right, they think is right. What others call wrong, they call wrong too. There are not many original thinkers in the world. Most men are like sheep. They follow a leader. If it was the fashion of the day to be Roman Catholics, they'd be Roman Catholics. If it was to be Islamic, they would be Islamic. They dread the idea of going against the current of the times. In a word, the opinion of the day becomes their religion, their creed, their Bible, and their God." Ryle is absolutely right. How often, even in our modern day, do we see this mob mentality of get with the stream of flow, or the trope, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history by saying the wrong things now, do you? Get with it. Get with the tide. The current's in our favor. And never go anywhere because the current is one way or the other. Standing against the current can be just as foolish as anybody else. You can stand against the current of popular opinion and still not have a fear of God. We must have a principled stand wherever we stand, whichever way the current flows. This is so important for us. Not merely just to echo what we hear or what has been said or what was popular when grandpa was a kid. Back in my day, we never did these things. Well, back in your day, did you know why you didn't do those things? Were you convicted upon the scriptures as to why not to do those things or why to do these other things? Or was it just because that's what people did? Too often, the reason why people didn't or did do things even in the past was because, well, that's just what people do. And times change, so do we. We must be unapologetically convicted and compelled to stand against the tide, against the fear of man, for God. That's easy to say from a pulpit in a church. Maybe. But how few from pulpits say that? I heard a sermon recently. I listen to sermons regularly to both be encouraged and to learn and just to do a lot of things. I don't always try to look for criticisms, but the head of a denomination, of a conservative biblical denomination, said just a few weeks ago, in a sermon about Romans chapter 1, where Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans 1, deals with specific sins that nowadays are taboo to talk about as sins, particularly sexual sins. And he said, trying to nuance his way and try to equivocate how bad homosexuality is. Now, he made it clear that he still believes that homosexuality, those kinds of things, are sinful, which that's good. But he tried to equivocate it, try to kind of put it on the level of being, you know, it's the same as, you know, lying. Okay, sin is a sin, but there are sins that are worse to do. For instance, lusting after a woman in my heart is a lot worse than actually going out and do it. The ramifications are worse. Being angry with somebody is not as bad as going out and killing that same person, even though it's murder in my heart, right? We have to understand these. There's variables of activities in sinful behavior. Any sin and all sin will separate you from the Lord. That is absolutely true. But some sins in their activity are more heinous than others. But he said, you know, speaking about sexual sin, he says, the Bible whispers about sexual sin, but it thunders about things like greed and anger. And I was perturbed by that statement, to put it mildly. But let's just even for a moment imagine that it was true that God whispers about like a certain sin, right? A whisper from God is a thunder from the mountaintops about what is true and what is right. Whether he says it once or a thousand times makes no difference. Amen. It is true because it is true and he has said it. Not because, well, he didn't say it as many times as he said this or in the same way as we talk about it now. But you know what? Nowadays, capitulation on these areas is commonplace. Someone from our church shared with me a video of another preacher that I appreciate, and he says, the reason you know, when you know that a preacher is compromised about, or getting to be compromised about a certain area of sin, is, let's say he's talking about homosexuality, he'll preamble by saying, you know, hey, I know a lot of homosexual people and they're nice people. I love them. They're my friends. And 5 minutes of talking about how nice people are, but what they do is sinful. You don't do that when you talk about murderers. You don't do that when you talk about people who lie all the time. You don't do that when you talk about someone who's always drunk. But nowadays, it is not okay to be clear that the Lord says certain things are sinful. And so we have to kind of, want to come off by sounding like we're, you know, too offensive by saying what God says. So you hedge your bets. It doesn't end there. Many in our day capitulate and give in to the fear of man over the fear of God. The United Methodist denomination just had a meeting that just yesterday. They had a vote. Were they going to, as a church denomination, hold fast to a biblical a description of what marriage is between one man, one woman for life? Or are they going to allow the panoply of other things that most American denominations have already let in? And to the great dismay of the United States United Methodists, the decision was made to hold fast to biblical principles, because there are more Methodists from Africa and from Europe and Asia than there are from the United States, and they voted along the Bible lines, not along political lines. And the sackcloth and ashes of the United Methodists in the United States was actually kind of, I dig a little bit of pleasure out of watching them, you know, prostrate themselves before the high priest of our society, saying, no, we still, you know, we want to be thought of progressive, you know, but they gave in to the times. We need to fear men, not. We need to fear the Lord. How does that work? Well, I've already mentioned one. Again, the reason why the sexuality stuff is brought up is because it is front and center everywhere you look in our culture. Believe me, if there was a push to say that drunkenness was a Christian virtue, I'd thunder about drunkenness all the time. There's not. We must stand with what the Lord says and do it not because that's what I learned in Sunday school or I heard back when I was a kid, but no, because of what the Bible says. Genesis 1:27, God created man and woman, male and female, he created them in the image of God. That relates to a very important deception of our culture. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of sinfulness, sinful ideas about the world, but there are two genders. And I'm unapologetic in standing on the scriptures on that. We must be. Not because I've got some foolish, crass, really bigoted perspective. No, this is, the Bible says there's two. If the Bible said there was three, I'd say there's three. I would. I'd have to. The Bible says two. The Bible says that we are not to give preference to the poor or to the rich. Nowadays, especially in many contexts, the rich are the evil. They don't deserve any kind of quarter, any kind of benefit of the doubt. Why? Because they're the rich, they're the oppressive, they're the antagonists. Always the little guy, you know, he's got to win all the time. No, you don't privilege the oppressed or the poor or the rich. You give deference to the one who is in the right. Exodus 23, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man or be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his dispute. In other words, you don't prefer the rich or the poor because they're rich or they're poor. You go where justice is. If the poor man is guilty, he's guilty. If the rich man is guilty, he's guilty. That's where we have to be. That is not popular. We don't do it because of some other reason other than that that's what the Bible says. Finally, Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to speak more about this on Sunday because I must as a pastor of the Christian gospel. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the one's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay a fine as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the lex talionis, this reciprocity here, this equal compensation for damages. But here, the child being born, if it is fine, there's no problem there. But if that child is born with a deformity, with some kind of thing that could have been caused by his mom being hit or kicked, the one who did it pays the penalty in like manner, including life for life. John Calvin says this, "This passage at first sight is ambiguous. For if the word death only applies to the pregnant woman, it would not have been a capital crime to put an end to the fetus, which would be a great absurdity. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It's almost a monstrous crime to rob it of life, which has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought to surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, if death should follow, must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother." In other words, to kill an unborn child, or sadly, in our culture, a child has been born and not wanted yet. God's justice says that is guilty of death. That is an unpopular opinion to hold. Why do we hold it? Not because I've got some political interest in some kind of something, but because the Word of God says children from the womb are valuable. They're people. We must stand with the Word and not fall prey to the fear of man, no matter how popular, no matter how much their arguments. And I want to deal with one of those on Sunday, actually, because it is maybe the most emotionally compelling, emotionally ambiguous that we're confused by, but I want to look at some scripture and just clearly give you a place to stand in refuting abortion exceptions in the Christian worldview. Well, I've kept you long. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Peter that we can learn from his mistakes, his sin, his failing, or that he succumbed to the fear of man here and in his denials of Christ. May we be emboldened to stand firm upon your word and not succumb to those who will soon be moth-eaten and soon be devoured by grubs, but fear the one who lasts forever, in whose presence we will go if they make us meet you. Lord, be with us as we go tonight. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.